So Daniel chapter 3, introduction. Our world is a demanding world. The age in which we live, the world in which we now live, this is the times of the Gentiles, the world in which we live, is going to press you to conform to the image of Christ. Away from the image of Christ and press you to conform to the world. That's what it says in Romans 12, doesn't it? Verse 2, someone recite that for us. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed, pressed on the outside so that you look just like everybody else. Doesn't matter what's on the inside. They want you to look the same on the outside. Do what everybody else does. And sooner or later, most of our conflicts that we have are personal and private conflicts. And we can often work our way through and resolve them. But sooner or later, this world is going to put you on the spot to either stand up or shut up or compromise your convictions. It's going to push you and shove you and press you to conform, to be just like everybody else. It's a tolerant age. A PC word for today is tolerance. Except when you stand up for the Lord. And then the tolerance goes away. And the book of Daniel was written at the outset of the times of the Gentiles. And it will extend, the times of the Gentiles extends until the time that Jesus comes and sets up his program. In the meantime, I think Daniel chapters 1 through 6 was given to us to illustrate the kinds of experiences through which believers are going to go through in this age, the times of the Gentiles. These are typical kinds of experiences. Now, some will be pressed real hard and be threatened with a fiery furnace, like Daniel's three friends. Others of us are just put on the spot. When someone asks you why you do certain things, and you're going to say, well, here's an opportunity to testify, but I feel embarrassed, and we give in. But nevertheless, typical experiences, chapters 1 through 6. We'll come back to that, I think, in the next chapter. The world is a demanding world. Going to press you. Jesus said in John chapter 16, in this world you will have, the text says, tribulation. But what does that word mean? Pressure. Pressure. Jesus has a promise for believers. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay. But he says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have pressure.
There are chairs this way. Please, y'all, come on down.
There's another passage of scripture that indicates very clearly you're going to have pressure on you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says it fairly clearly. It says, yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. God's going to allow pressure on us. He's going to allow it so that we're tested. And his purpose for testing is not to prove how poorly we respond, but his purpose is to show us how strong he is. He wants to show himself strong in your life. But he will allow testing. So this world is a demanding world, and believers are going to be face pressure. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 3. Comes right after Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, where on earth did he get an idea to make an image of gold? Well, back in chapter 2, he had a dream about a great statue, and the head was made out of gold. And Daniel had told him that that represents you and your kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar sort of inflated it a little bit, and it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, a statue of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. How tall is this building? Any engineers, any car? How tall is the steeple or whatever on this building?
120 feet.
120 feet? Yes. You just made that up. You don't have the foggiest idea.
He's preaching Sunday.
Now we know. I can't give you a 100 feet tall. 90 feet tall. and set it up on the plain of Dura. What do we know about a plain?
Flat.
What is flat? It's flat. And you can see for miles and miles and miles on a flat plain. In the province of Babylon. Verse 2, he then summoned the satrap, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So the satrap, all those guys assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now you know the storyline, don't you? When the herald proclaimed, he said, verse 4, this is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations of men and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, all other kinds of music, Nebuchadnezzar's ragtime band, you must fall down. Some of the critics of the Bible will accuse the book of Daniel as not having been written at that period of time because of all these musical instruments. Some of them are instruments from other countries. And they say, well, this couldn't have been at that period of time when they say Daniel was written, back 500 years before Christ. They just don't realize that Nebuchadnezzar collected stuff from all over. And he had people from all over. That's what Daniel and his friends were doing there. Nebuchadnezzar had brought them there to train them and prepare them to administer his rule over people back home. At any rate. So it says, when you hear this, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. What's the difference between a fire and an oven? Fire could be open, could be inside. But a fire, what does a fire do? It makes it hotter. Produces heat. What does an oven do? It retains the heat. What does a furnace do? I don't know. I didn't look it up. I made it up. A furnace concentrates heat. Now, I don't know. And this afternoon, when I got in my car, I couldn't tell the difference between my car was an oven or a furnace. No, a furnace is different than just a fire. A fire produces heat. An oven retains the heat. But a furnace concentrates the heat. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do anything halfway. He goes full blast. Therefore, verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, all those other things, they fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, except... Verse 8, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's a common greeting. You've issued a decree. You remember that decree. And so they repeated again, and all those instruments again. But, verse 12, there are some people whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. No, that's not what they said. They said, there are some Jews. And I can imagine them scrunch up their nose. There are some Jews. Yeah. Now, there are other people there that were also captives from other countries. But nevertheless, these guys were pointing out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Verse 13, furious with rage. That's Nebuchadnezzar all the way through. He doesn't say, well, I wonder why they're not doing that. No, he goes immediately, when you're hot, you're hot. When you're not, you're not. I mean, he goes all the way. And so he summoned these fellows. I don't know why he didn't just have them executed right there, but he summoned them. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image, etc.? Now, I'll give you an opportunity. Verse 15, when you hear the sound, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then here's the focal point of the whole passage. Then what God is there who will rescue you, who can rescue you out of my hand? Who's in charge here? Who's at the top of the pile? Even Nebuchadnezzar's gods were subject to him, in his opinion. Bob?
The contrast between a Jew and Nebuchadnezzar is Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness. Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping the effect, not the cause. And the Jews were worshiping God, the cause.
For anyone listening on the tape or whatever, this is going to be transcribed to, the comment was made that Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping the effect, not the cause. Whereas Jewish people, having had revelation of God in heaven, worship the God of heaven.
And he commented that only God could give him Daniel interpretation.
Yeah.
But he switched.
Bob?
We're constantly confronted with worshiping the effect rather than the cause in this life. And that causes our non-confirmation.
Bob?
Same situation is happening today, Dan, where God created us. And there are a lot of people around here who have created their own God.
I'm God of my own universe.
The God that they create will do what they tell him to do.
Maybe you didn't know it, but I'm God of my own universe.
Well, there's
you're also in my universe, Bob.
There's a guy in this room that told me that the difference between me and God was God didn't think he was me.
He just quoted somebody that said, the difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you.
Pretty sure he knows it.
That comes straight from First Opinions. So the question is this. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. I sat with a fellow yesterday who claims he has a demon, and there are times when I believe it. And he said, he was talking about my drive home. He said, you better be careful going home. He said, remember about a year ago, you had a wreck on your way home? He said, you've got to be aware that not all the other drivers in those cars are humans. He said, you better watch on the left and on the right. And he made a comment about, I could easily overpower you. I didn't tell him. I told him before, no, you can't. Oh, yeah, you can. You know, if it gets into a wrestling match, you go with me every time. So me and this other fellow in the human skin. But there's a God in heaven who's watching out for me, and you can't get to me unless he allows it. I'm not going to threaten him. Just give it a try and see what... I'm not going to do that. But the question is, what God is there who's able to rescue your mind? So the reply is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up. Here's some things we learned from this. Believers will face pressure. People in Daniel's time were confronted with an image. It was a public image. Number one, it's very tall, very visible. Number two, it's on the plain, a flatland. You drive toward St. Louis, and from miles and miles and miles away, you can see that great big old...
The arch,
yeah, over the river. It's up high, and there's flat land between here and there. You can see it. And then also it's public in that all the leaders, all the honchos, all the chief folks were called to be there and very visible. Where was Daniel during this time? The assumption is that he was off conducting business on some official errand. Otherwise, he would have been there too. These fellows that came and spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, there's a bunch of people there. Daniel might have been standing over there standing up. They're seeing bow down, bow down. He's seeing stand up for Jesus. It's just that they didn't see him. But they saw these three fellows, and so they accused the ones that they saw, and they came and brought that up and made accusations. And then these fellows replied. First of all, it was a public situation. Secondly, it was a test. It was a test. My friend and I that I was sharing with yesterday, just about every contact we have with one another, it's a test. At the close, I was going to say, before you leave, I want to. He said, no. He said, you may not pray for me. And he got up to walk out. And I said, no, there's something else I want to do. But it's always a test. Always a test. The issue here is worship. Who is God? By the way, who's God in your life? The three questions you need to be confronted with. Question number one is, who is God? We will raise that in August the 14th. I'm scheduled to speak. I want to raise that
from Colorado, too.
That one, yes. And we'll raise that question. Who is God? But the second question that you need to ask is this. Who's the God in my life? Who's God in my life? God, the word Elohim refers to the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. As it started in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning, the Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of God. He uses it when he enters into personal relationships. Genesis chapter 2, it refers to the Lord, that God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day. It says the Lord God. It combines both his personal name and his power name. Genesis chapter 12, where he calls Abraham. It says the Lord spoke to Abraham. And it's referring to when he enters into personal relationships, he uses his personal name, Yahweh. Yeah. But when he refers to the power, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the all-powerful. Who's the all-powerful one in your life? Who's the supreme one in your life? Who is God, and who's the God in your life? And the third question you have to ask is this. It's somewhere else in my notes. What are you going to do about it? What impact are you going to allow the God in your life to have publicly in your expressions? They were pressed. The options, bow down or burn up. We have other options today. I don't think I've faced anything that any time where I've been pressed that far. I've been pressed. I had a friend who's a believer who asked me, he said, hey, I understand you're going into the ministry. And I said, yeah, it just seemed like a good thing to do. And I'm still embarrassed to this day about the answer that I gave. I chickened out. We all have done that sort of thing. Well, you can be sure of this, that this world is going to find an opportunity to concentrate pressure on you about your convictions and whether you're going to be private in your convictions or whether you're going to be open and public in your convictions and expressing your convictions. We take note in our notes that the times of the Gentiles began with an image being set up and pressure being placed on believers to conform. And at the end of this age, the times of the Gentiles, another image is going to be set up and people of the world are going to be demanded to worship that image. So this is typical, I believe, of situations in the time in which we live. Another observation we make is that believers must make decisions. What's a decision that most people make?
Accept Christ.
I don't think so. I think most people compromise.
You'll ever make.
What?
It's the most important decision you'll ever make.
It's the most important decision is to trust Christ. But I think there's a vast number of people, if not a majority of people, that compromise, go along with the crowd. Some years ago, I was planning to go into the Air Force. You got that, Bert? Air Force.
Navy.
I wanted to Well, David's okay for guys that can't handle the real stuff. I do not want to minimize our Navy, our military. I wanted to go into the military. I wanted to fly those jet planes. And so I joined, in preparation for that, I went to the ROTC program for the Air Force. Joined the drill team so I could get some of the military stuff into my lifestyle. And we did a lot of marching, did some fancy stuff. Went down to Laredo for a parade. Immediately after the parade was over, we took off and we headed across the river. And a lot of fellas went into the shops and they started bargaining for trinkets and leather goods and all kinds of stuff. You can get some good stuff at decent prices in those border towns just across the border. But the vast majority of the fellows I was with seemed to be going somewhere. And I thought, I'm in a strange place. I don't speak Spanish. I don't want to get separated here. I'm going to stay with the crowd. And they seemed to be going. There was one fellow that was leading the whole bunch, and we crossed the river, across the bridge, and went across. And we got away from the shopping area. We were out in a residential area, and I thought, boy, I'm glad I'm with the group. Because I wouldn't want to be separated here. Dogs started coming out, barking. And I thought, boy, I'm really glad I'm with the group. And then we got to the edge of town. The sun was going down. It wasn't dark yet, but it was dusk, and the light was dim. And I thought, I felt comfortable in the group. You ever felt comfortable in a group? Yeah. And then we were outside of town, and the town was up. And I thought, I don't know how to get back. I'm going to stay with this group. And then there's a house up ahead. In my mind, I can still see it, the glow in the sky, and then the silhouette of a house. And the lights were on. You can see the lights were on. Some girls came out of the house. And that's when I realized where we were headed.
It was red lights, right?
I'm not going to repeat that for the, for the recording. If it had been a comic strip, you would see my feet dug in and you'd see the skid marks. I stopped immediately, and without even thinking, without consciously taking any kind of action, I just blurted out, I'm going back. I said it out loud. Didn't intend to, wasn't talking to anybody in particular, but I just said, I'm going back. Back into those strange streets, through those strange neighborhoods, barking dogs and all that. I'm going back. The interesting thing is, a fellow on my left and a fellow on my right, they both grabbed me. I mean, they grabbed me by the arm. And with desperation in their voices, they said, we'll go with you. I've often wondered. I never asked them. We made our way back somehow or other. We got back to the shopping area, and we had fun just going from shop to shop. And still memorable in my mind. I've often wondered, when did those fellas know where we were headed? And what if no one had said, I'm going back? How far would they have gone? I didn't ask them. I wish I could go back and ask, but I think the option many people choose today is to compromise. Bow down. What difference does it make? Believe what you want in your heart, but go along with the crowd. This world is going to press you. It's going to concentrate heat on you. I think the option open to believers, and I had no idea whether most believers or only some believers choose this option. Why didn't you tell me this is not in focus? Okay. We're going to try to move it up and see what we can do here. I think these three fellows expressed, it says, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They were concerned. This is not a light matter for them. They know that there's a risk that they're taking. This is not just something casual. They're deliberate, and they're concerned. But they also have convictions, and they express that conviction. The God we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your hand. He's able to save. And we believe he will save if he so chooses. And they have a commitment. Verse 18. Even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we're not going to bow down. Your king will honor you as king, but you are not God. And we will not bow down. Faith, by the way, is not presumption. Faith is not something you can muster up and say, if I just believe it hard enough, it's going to happen. We get that idea when people start quoting the Bible and they say, with faith, all things are possible. But when people are stating that, often they're saying, what I want, and I believe I want it, and I just believe hard enough, it'll happen. I work with people who are alcoholics and drug addicts. Most of them are. And so I've got a pill that I hold in my hand. Now I had it in my pocket. I've got a pill that if you take one of these pills, it will cure you from all any kind of addictive item. Anything that would cause you to be alcoholism, sex addiction, regardless of habit patterns, this will cure you. It won't kill you. That's not a cure. Don't call death a cure for something. Now he's healed. No, he's not healed. He's dead. But if you really believe, it will work. And I ask, how many of you believe this? And some of them will raise their hands kind of cautiously. One fellow, he came up, he said, show me those pills. But we've been taught so many times, so long, that if you really believe, if you only believe, what I have is a breath mint. Will a breath mint cure addiction? Will a breath mint bring... Are you shaking your head, yes? See, scratching your back. No, what will a breath mint do? Well, sometimes it doesn't even solve my breath problems. The issue of faith is not how strong your faith is. The issue of faith is how strong the object of your faith is. Can the object of your faith do what it says it can do? The guy that hung on the cross, he claims that he can forgive all your sins and take you to heaven when you die. Is he able to do that? Well, faith in him is going to work because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Yeah. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God said it, God will do it. If God didn't say it, God's not committed to doing it. That's presumption. Someone said, if God orders it, God will pay for it. If you order it, God will let you pay for it. Okay. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is a response to what God has said in his word. Either direct command, direct statement, or statement of principle that you can apply in a given situation. Faith is responding to God, taking God at his word. Bob?
We need to be prepared in our minds, just as the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's God's will that's going to be carried out.
Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We might cover that in just a moment in the rest of our notes here. We'll make that statement, but you've made that one for us. Yeah. Faith is taking God at his word. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have this presumptive type of faith, this presumptive type of attitude, or did they have true faith? Was there something in the Word of God that would indicate to them that God can deliver, and God might deliver, God is able to deliver? It's in your notes, Isaiah chapter 43. 100 years before this, he said, when you pass through the floods, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, God made a statement about being able to save, and he's, well, I had it written somewhere, but it's Isaiah chapter 43.
The waters will overcome in the river.
No, let's get it straight from the text, because there's more than just those verse or two.
I will be with you.
This is now chapter 43, verse 1. Now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. He's speaking to the Jewish people. But this is the kind of way that God works. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. These fellows had a verse of Scripture on which to base their faith. Do you know the Word of God that well that you can base your actions on what God says? That's what faith is, taking God at His Word. We need to learn more of the Word of God, don't we? The option by most people, and the option that's open to believers, and the option that's open to the boss. He can change his mind. And so God, you know the rest of the story, and I want to race through this. They threw them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar had his strongest man throw them in there, and they heated up the furnace 7 times, hotter than specks. And then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet at verse 24. He said, weren't there 3 men that we tied up? How come I see 4 men walking around in the fire? So he called them to come out. So they came out, verse 26 and a half. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, prefect, all these other guys, crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies. Not even a hair on their heads were singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of the fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued us, rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree, and he goes to the extreme here again, that if any people or nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One other point that we want to make before we close out Daniel chapter 3, and that is the observation that I'm going to change this. This is a true statement. Point number 3 says believers can experience deliverance. Does God always deliver?
No.
Does God always deliver?
No.
No. Can God always deliver?
Yes.
Yes, he's able. Am I putting it up where you can see it? Let's change this. Believers, here's something that is a universal truth for believers. Believers will face demands. Believers must make decisions. And so I put deliverance. Believers can experience. But really, this is a better word. God always will support his people. Hebrews chapter 11 refers to Daniel and his friends and refers to a number of different people who had difficult experiences. Refers to some who raised the dead, some who went through the fire, referring to these fellows. But then it also says, what more shall I say? We don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, all these other fellows, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, etc., etc. Then it says in the middle of verse 35, Hebrews 11, 35, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings. While still others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Does God always deliver? Not the way that we often want Him to, but He will always support. He said, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." The passage in Isaiah chapter 43, he says, "I am your God. I will be with you." Here's some verses down at the bottom. Isaiah 43, Matthew 28, John chapter 16, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Hebrews 11, and then the passage that we just read. That is the book of Daniel chapter 3. How would we conclude this? How many of you know the song, "In shady green pastures, so rich and so fine, God leads His dear children along"? Then the refrain goes, "Some through the water." Do you know the song? Okay. You need the tune. Should I sing it for you? "Some through the water, some through..." I can't do it. "Some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrows, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long." That's powerful, is it? Let's have a word. Hold your applause till after we finish. I'm going to move into chapter 4, where we can get it done within the time frame. But let's just pause and reflect back on what we just heard from Daniel chapter 3. Let's bow your head. Why don't you tell God what's on your heart right now? And thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us again. Most of us have read at least a portion of this. We're familiar with the storyline, but we thank you for the lessons that come out of it. That we are going to face persecution, pressures, tribulation, sometimes intense, sometimes light. But through it all, you're going to be with us. Encourage us, Heavenly Father, prepare us in advance so that we can stand for you, not just to be private, but to be public. And Lord, if it would encourage someone else, let our speaking out publicly, let someone who's in the throes of decision and they're weak, let someone say, "I'll go with you." Thank you, Lord, for this portion. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. And let's take a look at chapter 4, and we'll race through Daniel. It's easy for us to go quickly through this. The lessons are powerful lessons.
You got
to
wait.
There are two books that you might be interested in. There's an old book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it refers to martyrs from years ago who made a stand for the Lord. Many of them lost their lives. And then more recently, it's been over 10 years, 15, 20 years now, there's another book that came out about people being pressed today, many being martyred today. It's entitled Jesus Freaks. It's in a ragged-looking book, but wow, is it powerful. It's talking about people in our time who are making a stand for the Lord, standing up and being public in their convictions, expressing their convictions. Daniel chapter 4. Let me start this off the right way. Our world is a demanding world. The world in which we live is going to press you to conform. Book of Daniel, I believe it's for our time. The message of the book is God rules the world. Two portions, the first six chapters, refers to the time in which Daniel was living, and that's the outset of the times of the Gentiles. It refers to experiences that Daniel and his friends had, and I've labeled that personal devotion. The second part of the book has that prophecy that many of us are familiar with. We often turn to the book of Daniel looking for the prophecies. And so I labeled the second part, prophetic destiny. This is telling us how God works in ruling the world. He's working in on earth today, and he's going to work on earth tomorrow. This tells us how to live for God in an ungodly world, and this talks about how God's going to be working, and it's for people in times yet future. Some of it's already historical to us, to our time, but it's still future, and will be for people who... Yeah, so chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we started off saying it's a changing world. Daniel and his friends were taken captive and carried away from their homeland. Everything changed. And Daniel made a commitment. He resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. So we learn from, in this changing environment, that God honors people who make commitments that honor him. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And my observation is that our world is a troubled world. They're going through experiences that they realize are significant, but they don't have the foggiest notion of what is going on. And I believe that Daniel chapter 2, where God used Daniel to communicate with King Nebuchadnezzar, what this dream was all about, I believe that God is illustrating that he's using believers today to reveal his to make his plan known to people who are far from him. And that's an assignment for us. In chapter 3, we just said our world is a what world?
Demanding
world. And God is going to support his people in their making a public, and expressing themselves publicly about their convictions, especially about their relationship with the Lord. And now in chapter... 4, I am correct, aren't I?
Yes. Yeah.
We're in chapter 4, and our world is a...
demanding world.
Pardon me? There's all kind of descriptions. As I look through this, the word pride occurs a number of times, and the word humble occurs a number of times. Our world is a prideful world. The world in which we live is full of arrogant people. And God wants to work in our lives, in the world in which we now live. And he wants to see us through. Now this is a testimony of a king. King Nebuchadnezzar was a king over other kings. And so when he speaks, he's going to be talking about political stuff. But he gives a testimony at this time. Now, if you were going to go to court and have someone testify for you, you want someone who's a credible witness. You want someone who's appropriate for the testimony, right? Jesus was walking down the streets and these demons were crying out, "We recognize you, you're the Son of God." And Jesus told them to shut up. Now, why would he do that? They were saying the right things, weren't they? But who wants a testimony from a demon? Yeah, we want credible witnesses. Well, God has raised up a man to speak about sin in mankind. He used the most righteous man on the face of the earth outside of the person of the Lord Jesus. He used Job to write the book of Job, in which Job said, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." The most righteous man on earth talked about how sinful he was. Recognize that. God used the wisest man on the earth, and who would that be?
Solomon.
To write the book of foolishness. Book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah. And God used Nebuchadnezzar, a king, to talk about the sovereign God, the King of Kings. And my notation here that I put is that Daniel 4 is God's message through a King of Kings, giving a testimony about the King of Kings, a king on earth talking about the king in heaven. And the issue here is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is the king. Let's take a look at the verses. right here, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Well, are you familiar with this? We're not as familiar with this as we are with the other incidents in the book of Daniel. But Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar starts out sharing his testimony. By the way, you know what a testimony consists of? Someone who's talking about something that happened to them. And here there's an introductory remark that Nebuchadnezzar made, and then the testimony follows the same pattern. Before what happened, then what happened, and then after what happened. Well, my husband always complained that after I washed his clothes, he still had ring around the collar, and so I tried everything. I tried this, I tried that, and then I tried Tide. And now I wash my husband's shirts in Tide, and now that I washed it in Tide, he comes home and his shirt is still clean at the end of the day. Oh, my husband and I are so joyful over this. So before an incident, what happened, and then after what happened. Well, that's the pattern here. Nebuchadnezzar says before what happened, and then after. And so he says, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men, etc., be brought to me. When they came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy God is on him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. And he talks about this vision that he had, that there's this tree that grew up, and it was a great large tree. All the birds came, the animals were resting in the shade, and so on. And he talks about this tree and all the magnificence of this tree. Its leaves were beautiful, all this stuff. And verse 13, in my vision, I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and before me there was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the animals flee, etc. But, verse 15, let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass over him. This decision is decreed, is announced by the messengers, the holy ones, declare the verdict, so that, take note of this, you can underline it in your Bible if you want to, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Verse 17. What's the next verse? Verse 25. It talks about these experiences and so on. Verse 25, Daniel interpreting said, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And look at verse 32. After the incident was over, Nebuchadnezzar says these words were still in his lips. Verse 31, this is what is decreed for you, O king. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away, etc., etc., until seven times pass over you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom. What's the message here in Daniel chapter 4? God is sovereign. By the way, it's repeated again in Daniel chapter 5. Four times in the book of Daniel. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign.
And he uses tribulation and trials. Great tribulation will be purification of Gentiles and Jews.
Yes, it will. This time of testing will not only, it will press everyone, but believers will be purified. John, one of our teachers in one of the classes, made a remark. He said, I don't desire the flames, but I do not desire the flames, but I don't fear the purification. It's a purifying process. And he says, I no longer fear the flames or the fire. Yeah.
Michelangelo chipped away everything in that block of granite.
That didn't belong.
It looked like Daniel.
Here's several lessons from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. 1, God is sovereign. 2, God is using experiences to reinforce lessons. God is using experiences. So when you went to school and the teacher taught a lesson, then what did they do? Gave you a test. Yeah, let's check and see what's going on.
Yep.
We want not only to learn stuff, we want to put it into practice. And God is using experiences to reinforce lessons. Sometimes we're not learning the lessons. Sometimes we ignore the lesson. Proverbs chapter 1, what is it, verses 30 and 31? Because they would have none of my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. God lets us taste the consequences of what's going on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, you know that verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in your life, whether you're aware of it or not. God is working. He know, the hairs on your head are numbered. Bert? And others? God knows what they are. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows. And he's working in your life to motivate you, stimulate you to do his will. And also he's working in you to enable you, to give you power to put his will into action in your life. But God is working in your life and he's using experiences. There are lessons he has you learn, then he takes you out into the laboratory of life to put those lessons into practice so that he might show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is right toward him. Yeah, God's using experiences. Now, when we resist God, God says, okay, we've got to go out and do a little bit more remedial training. The notation I make here is that for unbelievers, some of these experiences can be very frightening. But God is working in your life. You know that. When he's dealing with pride, God works in our experiences. Usually our pride doesn't listen to God's word. We don't listen to the lessons. If you can't read this, I'll probably have to read if you're way in the back row. This is from Don Quixote, a comic strip. The character says, if you want to get things done, you have to get to the higher ups. And I am the highest up. And then zap, a bolt of lightning. And then at the end, he's fried to a crisp, and he says, I keep forgetting. The Bible says that God resists the proud. And that is indeed what he's doing. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay. A number of hands went up. Now, some of you don't like my using the comic strips. Perhaps you say, hey, this is a church. We ought to be more serious. And we want better theology than comic strips. And so we'll turn to Calvin. Mo approaches Calvin on a swing and says, get off the swing, Twiggy. Forget it, Mo. Wait your turn. Pow! And then Calvin, if you can't read it, I'll read it for you. Calvin says, it's hard to be religious when certain people are never incinerated by bolts of lightning. But God is working on earth today. And he's using experiences. Nebuchadnezzar is testifying about the experience through which he went. He said, it was frightening for me. I had a dream, and it terrified me. God's word speaks of judgment. Psalm 14, you know that psalm. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he goes on to say what God has to say about things. And in this verse, what verse is it? Verse 14, verse 5. It says, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous one. When people are out of sorts with God, there's going to come a time of confrontation. It's going to be a fearful time. Philippians chapter 1 refers to the things that are going on. For us, it means salvation. But for those who are out of God's will, it's a sign of perdition, that there's destruction that's going to occur. And God's word can be frightening to people who don't know God. Somebody's got to tell them, don't they? Yeah. Yeah, the next point that I want to make is a precious one. Some years ago, someone told me about a deacon who told his neighbor, he said, "Hey, you've got to come out to church with me. If you can come this Sunday, because we got a new pastor. We got a new preacher. And man, he preaches against sin. And you need to come here and preach against sin." And the neighbor said, wait a minute. "You just got rid of a pastor, didn't you?" Yeah, we did. "Well, didn't you tell me you got rid of him because he's always preaching against sin?" "Yeah, he did. He just preached against sin all the time." "Well, what's the difference? Now you're inviting me to come here, a fellow that's preaching against sin." And the old deacon said, "Well, the other fellow, when he preached against sin, he just seemed to be harsh and really nail it down. But this guy, when he preaches against sin, it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart." And that's what we need, is someone who can preach against sin, but have a broken heart. We've got neighbors and friends who are sinners. They need to know there's judgment against sin. But they need someone with a broken heart to tell them. "I want to invite you to put your trust in Jesus, who's the Savior of sinners. And he's a great Savior because he took all of my sins on himself. And he's got to be a great Savior to do that. I'll tell you that."
Preach it.
I just did.
Preach it again. It's a good message.
God gives warnings in order to urge repentance. Don't mistake. This passage, Daniel chapter 4, occurs about a year after Daniel chapter 2 and 3. It's about a year later. Don't mistake God's patience as an indication that everything's okay. Because God is not wanting any to perish. He's patient, not wanting any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God gives warnings. He sent Daniel to specifically warn Nebuchadnezzar. He's given us the Word of God to give warning to all of us who read the Word of God. And he uses us to tell our friends about a God in heaven who loves you. But the one in heaven who loves you, who's Jesus, also is going to be your judge. And he gives an invitation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So God issues warnings to urge repentance. He didn't give us the Word of God to fascinate our curiosity. He gave us the Word of God to change our lives. I think I went ahead with two things, but I'll leave it. The two questions to ask. Why should this chapter, this is an interpretive question, why should this chapter be included in the Bible? Just another fascinating story? No, this is to alert unbelievers about pride. There's a whole bunch of Bible verses here. James chapter 4 highlights all of them. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Yeah. You can read the rest in your leisure. Now, another interpretive question, why should this chapter be included in the book of Daniel? And I believe God gave it to assure believers during this time period in which we now live that God is still in command. He's in control. Yep, we've got people like Nebuchadnezzar who are taking leadership and ruling and sometimes having sway over people's lives. But God is still in control. Let's bow together. Father, you put it on our hearts to just say, "Thank you, Lord, for being God. The Lord our God. The Lord our God. Personal and powerful. You've demonstrated this in times past, and you want to demonstrate it in our lives, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the invitation you've given to fellowship with you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen."